Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. This is the course on the Gospel of John, lesson number 33 in that course. We'll be in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 26, which is the entire chapter. Today's lesson is titled, The True Lord's Prayer. Once again, I'm Matthew Gage. I appreciate everyone that listens. I hope that this lesson will be a help and a blessing to you. Now, we know that Christ was given to prayer, that there are many, many times in the Gospels where Christ was praying. Sometimes the prayer is recorded, sometimes it's not. And usually, if it is, it's usually very short. Well, John chapter 17, I believe, is the longest prayer by Jesus that's recorded. Maybe wrong on that, but I didn't see another one as I was kind of flipping through things. Now, the most famous prayer associated with Christ is, of course, the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc., etc. I would quote it, but I would mess it up. And that's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. So you can look that up, and you can read it, and I won't be messing up quoting it. But it's often called the Lord's Prayer. Well, if you read that in context, what that actually is a model prayer. It's not something that was given to us to repeat ritually. It was something that God was using to teach us how to pray, just as an example, as kind of a, not necessarily a form, but just an idea. Hey, these are the kind of things you're supposed to pray for. This is the kind of attitude you're supposed to have. This is the subject that you're supposed to pray for. So, but that's often called the Lord's Prayer. Now, I think you ought to call it the model prayer. And I believe that this chapter, John chapter 17, is really, if you're going to call something the Lord's Prayer, this should be it. So let's look at our setting. Once again, it's Tuesday night. It's before the crucifixion on Wednesday. I think we've already dealt with all that, the chronology on that. The Last Supper's over. They're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where they've been the last couple chapters. Christ has been teaching as they walked. And now they are just almost there. In fact, if you were to flip over in chapter 18, verse 1, you'd see when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. So this evidently is, he's praying this as they walk. Maybe they stop. I don't know. But he prays this before they get to the garden. Now, we know that in the garden, of course, he was praying. But this is his prayer for and about the disciples that he gives before they enter the garden. So there's basically three different things that Christ covers in this prayer. And that is, number one, he's going to pray for himself and the strength for the hour to come and his about the cross and such. He's going to spend the bulk of the time, though, he's going to pray for his disciples. And he's also going to pray for what seems like the church. It goes broader than the disciples. So he's actually kind of praying for those who will believe on him later. And I hope that I can do this passage justice. This is one of those I'm very hesitant to even speak on, especially in a manner like this, where I'm trying to hit all the high points and stuff. This is one I think even the most eloquent preacher will balk at speaking on, because there's a lot of depth in these verses, and it's a very intimate look at Christ's prayer life. This is how Christ prayed. This is what he was praying for. This shows his heart, his concerns. It shows his mind. It shows, it really gives us a great insight into the Son of God. So we'll jump right in, and hopefully we will be able to be a help to you, help you understand this, and bring some truths out of this passage. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So we see as Christ begins his prayer, he knows the time has come. He knows that the hour, that the dark hour, the trials of the cross are about to come. And he is praying and he's asking for God to strengthen him. So glorify thy Son, and thy Son may also glorify thee. So he's praying. He's praying for God's aid in this. And he's like, well, why would Jesus as a Son of God be praying in such a manner? Well, listen, Jesus was human also. Jesus was God. He was man. This is the human side of Christ crying out for aid because he knows what's coming. He knows how hard it's going to be, not just physically, but spiritually, to take upon the sins of the world. He knows what lies ahead, and he wants God to help him. Like it says, glorify the Son. It's not strengthen. It's not help. It's glorify. Through these trials, the Son of Man and God himself are going to be glorified, not just victorious, but full of glory. I like that. Verses 2 and 3. As thou hast given him power, that's, you know, thou is, of course, God the Father, and him is the Son. So as the Father has given Christ power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So what is the purpose? What's the purpose of the cross? What's the purpose of the events that are going to take place? It is to bring eternal life, to bring salvation to mankind. And it's eternal life from God through the person and work of Jesus. It is so that they will see that there's only one God. You know, only one God looks down at men and says, look how much I love you. Look at the price I paid for you. The false gods of this world and of history say, little man, what can you do to impress me? What can you do to make me happy? But only the God of the Bible said, man, let me show you how much I love you. You don't have to show me how much you love me. I'm going to show you how much I love you, and I'm going to send my Son to die for you. So we'll see that he is the only true God and see Jesus Christ the Son. Now remember, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, through the person, the work, the sacrifice, the sufferings of Christ Jesus. Verse number 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We see here Christ's ministry summed up. What was Christ doing? Was he glorifying himself? Was he pushing his own agenda? No, he was fulfilling the will of God. And in doing so, was glorifying God. Wasn't just, he wasn't here just to fulfill the plan and, you know, do A, B, C, and D. No, he was here to bring glory and honor to God. It says he's finished the work. Christ didn't leave anything undone. His work, his ministry was 100% efficient. His sacrifice was all encompassing. It was enough. It was for all of me. It wasn't that, oh, I only died, you know, Jesus only died that 144,000 could be saved. No, Jesus died so that all mankind could be saved. So when he says that, you know, finish the work he's given me to do, he has finished it, completed 100%. It's not just it's over, it is fulfilled. And verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I have with thee before the world was. Now, Christ is going to return to glory. After the cross, of course, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead for another 40 days. He will be with the disciples at different times. He will appear to different groups of people, different individuals. So the teaching and ministry kind of continues on. But he's going to return to heaven. He's going to return to glory. Now, you think, well, this is going to be so dark. He's going to face so much hardship. He's going to face this unbelievable physical punishment. He's going to bear these infinite spiritual burden. But in the end, he's God. He's going to be glorified. He's going to return to the glory that was. Remember, because Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. Jesus was before Bethlehem. He just changed addresses. Because Jesus was God. Jesus goes all the way back before Genesis 1-1. Or actually, you want to do it better, he goes back to John 1-1. Because that really chronologically goes before Genesis 1-1. I know we covered that in the very first lesson. And he's saying, God, when all this is done, glorify me like it was. And you know what? That's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return to heaven, return to the throne. And not only is he glorified in returning and up to heaven and such, but he's glorified in his role. He's glorified in what's going to take place later, how he's going to come again, how he's going to rule for 1,000 years upon the earth. Christ is going to be glorified. Well, the next section here, we'll see Jesus praying for disciples. And some of this, I'm probably going to drift back and forth. It's really two pretty decently clear divisions here between him praying for the disciples through verse 19, then verses 20 through 23 kind of prays more broadly for the church. And I'm probably going to make a lot of this very personal, so it's not that I am mixed up or something. I'm just trying to make it applicable to our lives, and it's not that I'm getting away from my point, because most of this passage, I think, is very clear. He is talking about the disciples, not talking about us, but there are some principles there that we can glean for our own lives. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So we see Christ has prepared the disciples. It says he's manifest. He's shown their name. He's revealed God to men, to these specific men, these 11 men that are with him. He has shown God to them in a special way. Through just his presence, through his teaching, through his actions. And he says, look, and they're ready. They're ready. He has prepared them. He's trained them. They are ready. Verse 7 and 8. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So we see that the disciples have the word of God, that they understand that they've been given the truth, that Christ has taken the truth of God and given it to them. That's talking about giving them the words so that they have it and they understand who Christ is. You know, it's not just they know the truth. They know who Christ is personally. They know that he is the Messiah. They know that he is the Son of God. And that they believe, you know, that he is a... It says into that verse 8, says that, and I have believed that thou didst send me. That's talking about they believe that he is the Messiah, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Verse number 9 and 10, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, Christ's ministry in his prayer here is for the believer. It's not for the world. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, but notice it was lost. Jesus came to reach the lost, but to make them Christians, to make them believers, to make them a child of God. And what he's praying for here is not for concern for the world. He's praying for the benefit of these men who he has here with him. And it goes very clear into their status. He says that he's praying for them because they are believers. They have their faith in Christ, and it talks about how they are Christ, and with being Christ, they're also God's. So all mine are thine and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. So in this entire process with their status as being in Christ and in God, in this status and in their work, that that Christ is glorified in them, in their lives and in their ministry. Verse number 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. We see here this is a very, very clear and specific prayer for the disciples. Because he's talking about, you know, I'm going up to heaven, but they're still going to be here. They're going to be in the world. And we could even say he could be even talking about the 3 days he's in the tomb, that he's not going to be there, that they're going to be left in enemy territory. They're going to be left in the world. And Christ prays specifically that the Father keep them. That, you know, that is to protect them, to guarantee them through his own name, that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So why did Christ pray for the for God to keep the disciples, to protect them? There was a goal in mind, and that is that they should be one as we are. Listen, unity is a beautiful and wonderful thing. But unity has to be gathered around something. And these disciples were going to be unified around Christ. They were going to be unified in their purpose and in their mission. I have no use for all these people who claim unity. And really, it's a bunch of people who believe nothing alike, who just get together to say they're together. That is not true unity. And when he's talking about them being one, he's wanting them to be unified. He's wanting them to be one body. He's wanting them to have the closeness, the relationship, the love for one another as exists between God the Father and God the Son, that tight. Verse number 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So we see here, you know, that Christ has, during the training of the disciples, he has kept them, he has taught them, he has protected them, and all of them have passed. All of them are still there. All of them are prepared. All of them are ready, with one exception. That one exception, of course, being Judas. But that was no surprise. It's very clear on this. Jesus didn't lose Judas. Judas never was on board. Judas didn't slip through the hand of God. No, Judas just never was there. He was a pretender. It's quite obvious. And not only was he a pretender, but it was no surprise because it was foretold hundreds of years ago that there would be someone betray him, that someone inside would betray him, that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was a very specific role that Judas played the part of, that he was going to turn, betray Christ to the world. So, you know, that it was part of the plan of God. It was no surprise, no shock. It had to happen. Verse number 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So we see that Jesus is leaving. He's going back to the Father, and he's saying all this stuff that they might have joy. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we just covered that in the last lesson. Very similar thing. Jesus has told them all this, that they might have joy, that they might survive through these dark days and hold on, because there's joy coming. And that's what he's telling them, that they could have the joy of Christ, the joy of salvation, the joy of peace. And that's why he was telling them all this stuff. Verse number 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here's another kind of throwback to our previous lesson, but we see the world hates the believer. The world hates the disciples, and let's say the world hates us. There is enmity between the sinner and God, between the world and God, and we're caught in the middle. I would say it's nothing personal. It's just they hate God, we're on his side, therefore they hate us too. We don't belong in the world. Now we're in the world. When we're saved, God leaves us here to carry on the work, to reach people. So, I mean, we have to be in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. We don't have to take part in things. We don't have to look like the world. We don't have to participate in the things the world does. We have to be Christians. That's who we are. We can't deny who we are. We can't deny that we're sons of God, and we should live like it. Now, that doesn't mean we withdraw from society, and that doesn't mean that we go out and have our little monastery and, you know, and don't talk to people. No, we are supposed to be in the world. We're going to have jobs in the secular workplace. I'm a Bible college graduate. I surrendered to preach. I have a degree in theology. And you know where I work? In the oil field. Why? Because I have to have a job. And that doesn't make me less of a Christian, doesn't really make me less of a preacher. It's a process God's using to train and prepare me for things to come. And it's not that I'm not involved in the ministry by any stretch. I'm pretty involved. But we have to be in the world. We still have to go to Walmart. We still have to buy gas somewhere. It's going to happen. So don't be shocked. But then also don't be shocked that people don't like Christians. Don't be shocked that people don't like God. Because they don't. It's very convicting. Think of how you feel when you're around someone that you highly respect for their walk with God. You get a little convicted, a little uneasy. Well, that's one Christian to another. Think about then how someone who knows not Christ feels around a Christian. It is very uncomfortable on their behalf. It really, truly is, because that light scares them. You've heard it said, you know, you flip the light on and all the roaches take off running and all the rats take off running. Well, that's what happens. It is uncomfortable for the world to be around a Christian. And they strike back hatefully much of the time. That's no secret. Jesus told us about it 2,000 years ago. Verse number 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So like I was saying, we have to be in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. He wasn't praying, you know, that he would go ahead and take them home because they had work to do. Can you imagine what would happen if the 11 disciples ascended with Christ? Who would have carried on the work? We would have not had Pentecost. You know, what would happen? No one would have been there to reach the world. That's what we're here to do. I like that. But thou shouldst keep them from the evil. I like it's specific there. It's not just keep them from evil generically, but the evil. So what I think it's talking about there is that you should protect that Christ is praying that God protect the Christian from Satan, because Satan is going to be out to get us. Satan is going to try to trip us up to make us ineffective. And what I believe he's doing there, he's praying that God protect the Christian from Satan. Verse number 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So just like as Christ was from the heavens, come down to earth, as a Christian, we're no longer at home here on this world. Our place is in heaven. We're as good as there in God's eyes. So how can we attach ourselves to it? How can we seek the love and respect of the world when we know they're not going to give it to us and we know it's not our home? Why do we make it live our lives so that it's like we're never going to leave? No, we're going to leave here sometime. We should be preparing to leave this world. We should be preparing to go to heaven. We ought to be living like we're going there. You know, if you've ever been on a trip, you know that it takes sometimes days or weeks to plan and prepare for a trip, you know, to make the arrangements, to book hotel rooms or flights and to pack. I mean, it takes weeks and months to prepare. And if you don't, you're not going to have a very good trip. I've kind of done that a few times, you know, at the last minute, just throw stuff in the suitcase and go. And it makes for a very stressful, bad trip. And you get there and you realize you forgot your toothbrush and everything else because you weren't prepared. We need to be prepared for heaven. We ought to be working now, laying up treasure up there, piling up the rewards. We ought to be ready that when we get there, it's no surprise, you know, because that's where we're headed. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how do we keep ourselves clean? Sanctified means set apart. How do we keep as Christians? How do we keep ourselves unspotted from world? It's through the truth. Through the truth. Where's the truth? What is truth? You know, the famous Shakespearean quote there. It's through the Bible. That's where we have sure, grounded, rock-solid truth is in the pages of the Bible. Thy word is truth. Doesn't contain truth. It is truth. Not some of its truth. All of it is. It just is truth. Verse number 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. You'll notice here that this is, I think, the second time we've seen this, how Christ has compared the disciples' mission to his own. That he came from heaven to seek and save that which was lost. And now the disciples are coming, are going into the world to continue on that that message. Their ministry is not one to save the world, but it's to proclaim the good news. It's to share the gospel with the world. Now, they're not out to redeem the world, but they are still out to seek and to save that which was lost. They're still out there proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Verse number 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Why did Jesus do what he did? It's right there. He set himself apart. He sanctified himself for his disciples. He did everything for us. Not just in salvation. It doesn't end. You know, salvation is just the beginning. But Jesus went through all that stuff, not just to keep us from hell, but to have a relationship with us. He did it so he could live with us, that he could work through us. Now, verse number 20, I got the wrong number there. Let me fix that. Sorry to keep jumping off all crazy like that, but I'm just, you know, compulsive thing there, obsessive compulsive thing there. If I see a mistake, I got to fix it on my notes. So anyway, we're going to pass on now in verse number 20 to our last section, where Jesus is going to pray beyond the disciples and pray for those that are going to come after them. Verse number 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So we see that that Jesus is going beyond them to other people who are going to believe the truth. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. A lot of good stuff here. We see the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, that they are one. We've covered that quite a bit. We see that he wants the believer to be one in them, that we have that closeness, we have that security. I mean, yes, we do. You know, when we're saved, we're a child of God. We're an heir to Christ. You know, we're part of the family. So that's true. We're supposed to be one with them, but why is it so important that we have that closeness to God? It's that last little phrase there, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world doesn't see Christ. Christ isn't here. The world sees a Christian. And in our walk and in our talk, they see Christ. Or they're supposed to see Christ. Shall I put it that way? So the world can only believe on Christ through us. And I'm not talking about lifestyle evangelism, but I am talking about living a godly life, living a holy life, adding power to your witness. There is nothing, nothing more powerful than a holy life. There is nothing more powerful to it. If you want power in your witnessing, you need to back it up with a holy life. If you want power in your preaching, you need to back it up with a holy life. Verse number, where are we at? 22. We'll read 22 and 23. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, and they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So we've got this chain again. Remember, God working through the Son, working through us. Christ has given us glory. He's given us a new place. He's made us a son of God, John chapter 1. And he's given us all those things. And then we see that through Christ, through his work, that we can be one with God. That we can be made part of it. And that's what it's talking about there. Kind of has a very good rhythm to those words there. But it's talking about I and them and thou and me, and that they may be made perfect in one. So it's not that you have God the Father, God the Son, and they're separate, and then they've got us doing our own thing. No, we're one. We are one through Christ, one with another, with our fellow believers, but we're also one with God. We should be working as such. Once again, we see that the world may know that thou sent me, that the world may know Christ and has loved them as thou hast loved me. So how can the world see the love of God? It's only through our lives, only through us being one with God. I hate saying that one just because it sounds like some kind of Eastern mysticism kind of thing. You know, I am one with the rock. You know, you've heard that kind of hippie talk before. It's not that. It's a closeness in relationship. It's being made part of that. That's what it's talking about there. Verse number 24. Father, I will that thou, let's start over there. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. So Christ is praying to the Father. He's asking the Father, this is what Christ's desire is, that the disciples, that the Christians, that the believer, should not be apart from him. Remember when back in chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. There, where I am, there you may be also. Well, here we go. Same type of a thought here. He wants, Christ's desire is that we should be with him, be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory. So he wants his disciples to be in heaven. He wants them to see God through, see himself in his glory. Let's say God didn't save us just to keep us out of heaven. God saved us because he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to worship him, to serve him out of a willing heart. See how personal this is? It's not just Father, protect them, and when they die, take them to heaven. No, I want them to be with me. It's a very personal plea there. He wants the believer to be with him, to see him in his glory. Verse number 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. And the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. How do we see the love of God? How do we know God? It's only through the Son. I like that the last part of that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The love of God is brought down to us through the person and work of the Son of God. And as much as God loves the Father loves the Son, He loves us. And that's how much Christ loves us. How do we know that? Because He died on the cross for us. He went through an unimaginable depths of trial to reach us. He had to pay an awful price to redeem mankind, but He did it because He loves us. And even though the sinner is at enmity with God, that's how much God loves us too. Brethren, we have a great God. And we have a great and mighty and powerful God. And that great God loves us. Doesn't just like us. Doesn't just care about us. He loves us with a love beyond all comprehension, beyond all end, beyond all limit. That's the love of God. Well, we'll wrap it up there. That'll wrap up John chapter 17. And in our next lesson, we will get further into the passion of Christ. We will talk next lesson about His arrest, then get into His trial and the crucifixion. And we'll try to make some sense out of the chronology on some of that. So I appreciate you listening and hope to have you in again for the next lesson. Thank you.